I want to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 to 10. Mark 11, verses 1 to 10. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" The chapter heading in my Bible says the triumphant entry, and probably in most of your Bibles as well, and we usually refer to this incident as the triumphant entry, and that's exactly what took place here. But even more so, these passages in our Gospels describe the coming of Jesus to Jerusalem as the King of the Jews. The prophecies that are used, the claims that are shouted out by the people, it's Jesus coming to Jerusalem as the King of the Jews. So my title this morning in your bulletin is "The King Comes to Jerusalem." The King comes to Jerusalem. In these verses, we have Jesus fulfilling prophecy. We have strong emotions expressed by the participants in the Passover feast, as well as the chief priests and the scribes and Pharisees. And then we have the stirring up of a great hope of seeing God's promise to establish the kingdom of God once again on earth and to make Israel ruler, as it were, over the nations of the world. The scene begins as Jesus leaves the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He spent the night there, and it's morning, and he's going to begin his journey into Jerusalem, and he's walking on foot, heading in the direction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built on a plateau. Often you will read people going up to Jerusalem. You read the Gospels, it says they're going up to Jerusalem. They're really going up. It's built on a plateau, and you go up to Jerusalem. On the east side of Jerusalem is a small mountain range, which during the time of Jesus was covered with olive trees. So guess what it was called? The Mount of Olives. And they've all been stripped off, or a lot of them have been stripped off now. Some of that was because of military campaigns and so on. But it was called the Mount of Olives. And you could stand on the Mount of Olives and actually look over and see the city of Jerusalem. It's about 300 feet below the Mount of Olives. You can kind of look down as if you're in a small airplane about 300 feet in the air, and you could just see the city laid out before you. From the Mount of Olives, a person could look down 300 feet into the city of Jerusalem. Between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem is the Kidron Valley. The village of Bethany is on the east side of the Mount of Olives. So you have Jerusalem, you have this Mount of Olives, and Bethany is actually on the east side away from Jerusalem and on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. So now you have a little bit of a picture of what the geography looks like in this incident that's going to take place. We read in the Gospels that before Jesus came to Bethany to stay for the night, he passed through Jericho, healed two blind men, and ate with Zacchaeus. So before he went to the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, he walked through Jerusalem, and what you read there took place. Then he went to stay with Martha and Mary, the night, and then it's the morning now, and he's heading towards Jerusalem. It's Sunday morning, and he's heading towards Jerusalem. Jesus is slowly climbing up the east side of the Mount of Olives, coming from the village of Bethany. There were easily 1 million people that would come to the Passover feast. Many of them would stay in Bethany and Bethphage and a number of the villages that were found on the Mount of Olives because there was just not enough capacity in Jerusalem for the people to stay. So as Jesus is walking, I'm sure there were others that were saying, getting up early in the morning, and it's time to head to Jerusalem and to participate in the activities of the day, Passover activities of the day. And so they were walking along with Jesus. So along with Jesus and his disciples, there would be many visitors making their way into the city of Jerusalem. Word had already gone ahead of Jesus that he was coming to Jerusalem that day. And crowds, we are told in the Gospels, were actually coming out to meet Jesus as he was heading towards Jerusalem. The raising of Lazarus from the dead 1.5 months earlier made them all the more eager to see Jesus. Perhaps maybe even Lazarus and Mary and Martha joined Jesus on this walk. And so it would have been kind of a double feature. We're going to see Lazarus, we're going to see Jesus as he comes. So they were going out to meet him. He was coming towards them. Jesus gave instruction to 2 of his disciples to go into one of the villages they were passing, and probably it was the village of Bethphage, and to get a colt for him to ride on as he entered into the city of Jerusalem. I think Jesus made some preparations ahead of time for this, that this colt was available. They knew he was going to ask for it at a certain time, and so they were willing to release this colt to the disciples for this particular event. The disciples threw their cloaks on the colt, and Jesus sat on it and continued his way up the east side of the Mount of Olives. People were spreading their cloaks on the road, as well as palm branches that they had cut from the fields. Bethphage actually means house of figs. So there were not only olive trees on this mount, but there were fig trees as well. And so there's where the branches, the palm branches, would have come from. My translation here says leafy branches. I think it's only John that says palm branches, but that's where we get our palm branches from. It was common to honor royalty in this way. You have a verse in your bulletin, 2 Kings 9:13. You can read about that particular thing, to throw before them cloaks and branches and so on, to kind of have a red carpet for them to enter into the city. So Jesus is going up the east side of the Mount of Olives. As he comes over the first ridge, there's a number of ridges on the Mount of Olives. He comes over the first ridge. He and the people would see ahead of them and below them the southeastern corner of Jerusalem. All of Jerusalem would still be hidden by some of the mountain range that was there, but they would see the southeastern corner of Jerusalem. That would be the former location of the palace of King David and was now occupied by the palace of Herod. If you look on your back of your Bibles, you might see a map of Jerusalem, and you'll see there's a number of palaces on the southeast corner of Jerusalem. And that's what would come into view as they came over the first ridge of the Mount of Olives. This would evoke thoughts of God's promise to put one of David's descendants on the throne of Israel, and God's promise to renew the kingdom of glory for Israel. The sight of Herod's palace would fill them with hope that in Jesus, Rome could be defeated and Israel reestablished as ruler over the nations. So this holy site, as it were, of the place where David had set up his palace would evoke a sense of David again and the promises of God that he was going to raise up the kingdom of Israel again with the son of David, and also the site of Herod's palace would remind them that they were still under the rule of Rome. Some may have remembered the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, quoted by Matthew. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Certainly their shouting made it clear that they recognized Jesus as the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. There's no doubt that in their minds, Jesus was coming as the King of the Jews, the Son of David. Hosanna means save now. Save now. The people were blessing Jesus, but also crying out for Jesus to save them from the Roman oppressors. The cry, Hosanna in the highest. Ever ask yourself what that means? Hosanna in the highest means let even the angels in the highest heaven cry unto God to save us. Let everyone, even the angels in heaven, proclaim salvation. Of course, they're thinking about freedom from political rule, not freedom from their sin. Hosanna to the Son of David means let Jesus, the Son of David, save us. The King of the Jews, the Son of David, God's deliverer, was coming to Jerusalem. There was great hope, great excitement in the air as Jesus proceeded down over the Mount of Olives and down into the Kidron Valley and then up into the city of Jerusalem. From this first ridge, Jesus now descended the Mount of Olives into a small valley, and Jerusalem disappeared from view. Climbing up the other side of the small valley and reaching a second ridge on the Mount of Olives, the whole city of Jerusalem would then come into view, including the magnificent temple. I saw a downscaled version of the temple. It was only two stories high, white marble, glistening in the sun. It wasn't as big as the regular temple. They were telling us that the original temple was six stories high, made in this white marble, and it would just be shining bright as the sun would be shining upon it. And so this came into view, my Father's house, as Jesus would call the temple, knowing that that temple was being desecrated even as they saw it. So he comes over the second ridge and he sees the whole city of Jerusalem, including the magnificent temple. And here Jesus stops and he weeps over the city. Weeping over the city. Luke writes this, and when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. At this very moment, Jesus is being acclaimed as King of the Jews. People are shouting with anticipation that he will once again establish the throne of his father David. They're shouting, they're yelling, they're screaming, they're getting frantic. A riot is just about ready to break out. But Jesus is weeping over Israel, because they're missing the fact that not political redeemer is in their midst, but God is visiting them to bring them salvation through his death. Jesus is not coming to bring political and military victory over Rome, but to save the world through his death on a cross. Jesus was seeking for repentance and confession of sins from the Jews, the things that make for peace. Those are the things that make for peace. If you have a relationship with God, if you have repented of your sins, if you are right with God, there is great peace in your life. A nation of righteous people is a nation that God blesses and brings to peace. But they miss the things that make for peace. That was not their desire. So God had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts and was shortly going to pour his judgment upon them. They are acknowledging Jesus as the Savior from Rome, but not a Savior from sin. They see their physical bondage, but not their bondage to sin. They have missed the time of God's visitation to them, offering salvation for repentance. And we know from history that about 40 years later, the city was totally destroyed. Not one stone left upon another, it says in this verse that I read from Luke and also in Matthew 24 as well. And that's what literally happened. They set the temple on fire so that all the gold would melt off the walls and they could retrieve it. And then as it went through the cracks, knocking all the stones away so they could get every single piece of gold that they wanted. And the city was totally destroyed. They saw Jesus as one who was coming to conquer the Romans. He saw their future destruction because they did not seek the things of peace, but were seeking for a political and military conquest. In Jesus weeping over Jerusalem is a strong warning to you who have not yet chosen to give yourself to Jesus Christ. The longer you wait, the more of a chance you have of missing God's visitation upon your life and of your heart being hardened by God. For those of you who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ but know that your thoughts and actions and words do not line up with your profession, you need to cry out to God for mercy and help before your eyes become so blind and your hearts so hard that you will not be able to cry out to God anymore. Jesus then proceeded down the Mount of Olives and across the Kidron Valley and into the city of Jerusalem, acclaimed all the way as the King of the Jews. We're told that some of the Pharisees asked Jesus to rebuke his disciples for what they were saying about him, for the acclaim they were making that he was the Son of David, the King of the Jews, the one who would bring freedom to them. Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent," in other words, the people that are making these claims, "the very stones would cry out." It was time for God to loudly and publicly proclaim to all of Jerusalem and to all the world through the gospel record that Jesus is the King of the Jews, the promised Son of David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. I want to close this morning by pointing out how this event worked in the plan of God to crucify Jesus Christ. I mentioned that last week. I want to show you a little bit more on how this particular event as well worked in God's purpose and God's plan. When the chief priests and the Sanhedrin arrested Jesus and put him on trial, their final accusation against him was blasphemy. He claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Blasphemy. And what sentence shall we give him? The sentence of death. The problem is, the Sanhedrin could not lawfully put anyone to death. So they've condemned him to death, but they have no power to put him to death. What are they going to do? They also knew that Pilate would not put Jesus to death on a charge of blasphemy. In fact, there's some place in the Gospels where he says to them, "You go deal with your own religious issues. Don't bother me about this Jesus." So they knew that Pilate wouldn't go for a blasphemy charge that would bring death. So when they presented Jesus to Pilate, they brought to him an accusation of his claim to be King of the Jews. He's a threat to Rome. He's going to become a dictator. He's going to cause you all kinds of problems with this claim. In the interchange between Pilate and the chief priests, Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" in mocking them. And they said, the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Oh, that hurts, doesn't it? "We have no king but Caesar." The chief priests serve God with their mouths, but their hearts were far from God. They were concerned about their position of power, their financial gain, and not about submission and worship to God. The questions of Pilate, the mocking of his soldiers and the soldiers of Herod, the mocking of the thieves at the cross, the mocking of those who were looking on, the sign over the cross, and even the repentance of one thief asking Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom, all center on the claim that Jesus is the King of the Jews. A claim made by others, not by Jesus Christ himself, but not denied by him either. Had it not been for the royal entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem as King of the Jews, this accusation of King of the Jews against Jesus may never have been made, and Jesus would not have been crucified. He might have been stoned secretly, but God wanted him to be crucified on Passover day, and that's what happened. I stand in awe as I see how the plan of God unfolded. And I stand in awe today as I see God continuing to unfold his plan before my very eyes. He is fulfilling to the letter the destiny that he has promised in the book of Revelation. It's a wonderful to see God moving people, moving hearts, moving minds, moving circumstances, and bringing to fulfillment his sovereign purposes and his sovereign plans. So even in this entrance into Jerusalem, Jesus, God declared his son to be the King of the Jews and also set him up to be crucified under Pontius Pilate. I'm filled with sheer joy over the truth that one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I hope that I can watch that event, and I am going to scream and cheer and yell with all the capacities that I have at that particular time. I just want that for him. He deserves it. And he has never been acclaimed in such a way. This was just but a shadow of the acclaim that he will one day receive. It's not like, I wish that was me. I don't want to even think that. And I don't think that, but that he will be lifted up the way he deserves to be lifted up for all the sacrifice that he has made for our great and glorious salvation. The royal entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem was but a shadow of the acclaim Jesus deserves and will one day receive. Until that day, I am going to press on to know him and follow him and confess him as Lord and King to others. And may God put that desire in each one of us as his people. I just want to read some closing verses from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 to 16. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. And he's talking about many sins that the world is involved in. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Take hold of it. Fight for it. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be glory and eternal dominion. Amen.